Well, it's great to be back with you, and I so much appreciate the opportunity to join you in worship and spending time in singing and prayer, and those are not small things. I realize that when we've grown up in the church and we maybe have been part of the church for, in some cases, decades, that worship can seem somewhat, can be an activity that just leads us into sort of a numbing of the mind, and we just go through all the particulars. But the opportunity for us to come into the presence of God, as we were singing the one song and we're talking about the majesty of God, right? If you think about what that means, that's just an incredible privilege for us to engage with the Lord and to be invited to do so. I want to just share a little bit personally, that is, for the last number of years, I've been involved in a project. Normally, because of the nature of my ministry and as I work with people in government, and not only here in Washington, D.C., but also in other parts of the country, and in some cases, even different parts of the world, I'm often involved in some type of a writing project. A lot of times, the writing project, to be honest with you, pertains to some of the Bible studies and gatherings that we do. And so recently I finished a book that's called Love and Power, Glimpses of the Gospel for Those Addicted to Self. And maybe I should just put it out this morning and say, as I was writing it, even though I was writing it in the context of a city like Washington, D.C., I was very much writing it to myself, and I realized that so much of what the scriptures teach in regards to being self-oriented, or the bigger term that we like to use today, narcissism, meaning that we are very much oriented towards doing things for ourselves, that the gospel very much needs to play itself out there. So this morning, I brought Arthur and Judy a copy of it, so I'll give it to them later on. But this is the book. It's called Love and Power, Glimpses of the Gospel for Those Addicted to Self. And this morning's passage here in Mark chapter 10 is the foundation for this particular project that I've been writing on. So as we go through this passage this morning, you'll be given some glimpses of this particular book. So I would like to invite you to join with me in reading Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. You might have a Bible with you. You may have the app on your phone, however you would like to read along. Or if you would just simply like to listen, you're welcome to do that as well. Mark chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home our brothers, our sisters, our mother, our father, our children, our fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. If you will, please pause with me for a moment and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to have some insight into the different people that Jesus interacted with during that period of time before his suffering, his death, and his resurrection and ascension. I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage that deals with the issue of repentance, of impossible repentance, that your Holy Spirit would be at work within each of our lives and that you would show us by your grace how this passage applies to us. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For that which we have just read, in regards to what I sometimes refer to as either the inquisitor or Mr. Ruler, we realize that there are occasions in people's lives where all hope has been evaporated. And if you think about it, it's a rather sad occasion when you are expecting to get some big answer resolved within your life in regards to a question that you've been dealing with. And you find that at the end, it's not the answer that you would like. You feel somewhat confused. You feel somewhat hopeless. And in regards to the inquisitor or Mr. Ruler, we find that all that he had expected in regards to this very fundamental answer to his question was not something that he had expected. He left sad, we are told. The passage informs us of the interaction that Jesus has with the rich young ruler. We're told about the comments that Jesus makes in regards to his leaving sad, having rejected what Jesus had said. And then we were informed about the interaction that Jesus is having with the disciples, all of which centers around this, what I would call this very fundamental issue of repentance and how impossible repentance was. I believe that to a great extent, as we look at the scriptures, we're reminded over and over again of the importance of repentance within our lives, the passage there in the Old Testament that was read earlier in regards to this king who did not repent. He was confronted with a sin, but you don't have a sense, even in light of the judgment that he received, that there was any kind of true repentance. And often within my own life, I ask the question, how repentant am I? This passage teaches us a lot of things, but one of the things it's informing us about is this whole dynamic of repentance, what I will call gospel repentance, the need for gospel repentance in our lives. And as we look at the passage, I want to do something that I don't normally encourage, but I want to look at the whole dynamic of repentance from maybe what I will call a negative way, a negative perspective. And that is that as you think about this passage and you think about the interaction that Jesus has with this rich young ruler, you're confronted with what I will call the impossible repentance. And what constitutes impossible repentance? And so if you allow me to go about the passage from a bit more of a negative perspective, then hopefully that will lead us to a more positive conclusion. So as we look at what takes place here within this picture of impossible repentance, we see that it basically follows along three fundamental points. That is, if we ask the question, what constitutes impossible repentance here with this inquisitor, with this rich young ruler, we see that the first point leads us to this whole dynamic of I. It's not a very big word. Even I can spell it, right? And I'm not a very good speller. The word I, very small word, but has huge implications. And so as you look at the passage and you see what takes place here, you find that the passage begins fundamentally with this question. What must, that is, as the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, he says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I have read this passage, and I've studied it, and I've taught on it, and I've preached it many, many times, but it's not been until recently that I've thought about the implications of what is taking place here. When this man comes to Jesus, and he says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And let me just stop here for a moment and ask you this basic question. How often do you approach God and you say to him in prayer, Lord, what must I do to, and then you fill in the blanks? Now, in some ways, admittedly, it makes sense, right? Because we're responsible for our lives. You're responsible for yourself. You're responsible to get yourself up and get yourself dressed and prepared for the day, and you go about your life. And so much of what you do is oriented around what you are doing, right? So there's nothing wrong with that in a sense. But notice what takes place here within this passage. We have to ask the question, what is really behind the man, the rich young ruler's question? What must I do? Who is this man? How does he view himself? According to the three Gospels, he is, as we have already referred to, young, he is wealthy, and we refer to him as a ruler, rich young ruler. Ruler probably because, not really sure, but certain commentators will tell us that it's probably because he was a leader within the local synagogue. As I think about his life, I divide it into various categories. As I think about my own life, I divide it into three categories, right? You've got the earlier stage, the time from birth up to the time you finished your education, just before you start your career, right? That's the earlier years. And then the middle years are from that point on to, I'll say, retirement, or the latter part of your life, age-wise. And then you've got that last third, which I call the final years. I consider myself to be in my final years. I'm not retired. I don't have any plans on being retired, but that's where I am. Some of you may be familiar with Frank Sinatra's song. How does it go? Something like, it was a very good year, and he, I don't know, we don't need to go into that, except to say that as he sings this song, he's referring to these different parts, and at the end, he talks about his life. He talks about that final period of his life, and he refers to it as aged wine, right? It pours sweet and clear is part of the lyrics. Anyway, the point is simply that you are in one of those third periods of your life, or either in the earlier period, that middle period, or the final period. And so it was with this man in that middle, and what I will call glorious period of his life, where things were going really, really well. And so for the Gospels to refer to him as being young and wealthy and a ruler, so to speak, someone who was in charge of other people, you're talking about a present day like Bill Gates or, the owner of Amazon or some of these big tech kind of companies that everybody thinks about, and you see, you're reading articles about them on a daily basis almost, and whenever they say things, people really pick up on anything that they might tweet, and the point is that they're well known and they're somewhat idolized, right? We idolize people who are incredibly successful, and so it is with this man. He probably today would drive not even a Lexus, he would drive a Tesla, right? He would drive like the most expensive cars you can find. He would not fly his own jet plane. Someone would fly his personal jet plane for him. And when he puts on a suit, and I didn't realize this until recently, but, you know, there are suits made in Italy that cost something like $22,000, right? $22,000 to wear this fine wool suit. I'm sure Mr. Ruler, the Inquisitor, that's how he would be dressed. That's how he was dressed when he comes to Jesus and he's in the dirt on his knees, right? So what an incredible picture that this guy is really humbling himself before Jesus and he really wants to get his life put back together. Yeah, we might say, yeah, it's a little bit excessive, right? But let's understand in a little bit more detail who this man might be. There's all kinds of studies done on wealthy people. In fact, an author and financial editor, Jean Schatzky, discusses what she found from researching 5,000 wealthy and successful people. And she reports that there were 6 basic traits that she discovered today. All right, so we're not talking about 2,000 years ago. We're talking about maybe the last couple of years. Here are the 6 traits of someone who's considered to be incredibly successful and wealthy. Number 1, that they are incredibly optimistic. That as they look at life, as they look at their circumstances, they are very, very happy with life and how it is going. And you might say, yeah, well, if I had that kind of money, I might be that way too. Secondly, that they're resilient, meaning that when they hit a wall, they don't just say, okay, it's over, I'm done. No. They look for ways of getting around the issue, of finding a solution. Thirdly, they're connected. They're connected with a larger community, and they see that community as that which can bring them continual success. Fourth of all, they have passion. They have a passion for life. They're excited about things. Fifth, that they have good financial habits. And last of all, and I found this to be interesting, that they do demonstrate a degree of gratitude. They're wanting to help other people if they can and if it works within their circumstances. This is all what I'm giving you is a picture of this one little word called I. So when this man comes to Jesus, he's coming to Jesus with everything that he has. And so he says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You get the picture? What must I do? Maybe you're not like the rich young ruler. Maybe you don't have anything close to what I've just described here. But I can tell you this. If you're sitting here today in this country, at this time, within the context of this world, to a great extent, every one of us here, regardless of what your net worth is or what it may not be, you're relatively the rich young ruler, your Mr. Inquisitor, compared to the rest of the world. We're all wealthy people in so many, many different ways, in terms of opportunities and education and background and family and community. The list goes on and on and on. And so wealthy people are so creative in how to deal with life. What do we do today when we have a question we can't answer? We Google the answer, right? When was the last time you found yourself Googling the answer? And I think in a way that's exactly what we have here with the rich young ruler. He was Googling the answer. Googling an answer that would enable him to say, I can fix this thing. I just need Jesus to help me fix it. So just tell me what I must do. All right, maybe I've gone too long on this one point. But if you don't get this point, and if you don't see it not only within the passage and specifically within your own life, then you won't understand the rest of it. I want you to look at it. If you have your Bible open, look towards the end of the same chapter. The passage that deals with blind Bartimaeus. In chapter 10 of Mark, verses 46 and 52, you see that Jesus was there in the Jericho region. And he's with others, as normally he is. And there was a blind man who heard, right? He couldn't see. He couldn't see the crowd. He could smell things. He could taste things. And he could hear things. And he heard that something was happening. People seemed a little bit excited, you might say. And he was told that it's Jesus who is coming. Now notice what he says in response to the presence of Jesus. Does he say, "Sir, tell me, please, I'm blind. What must I do to be healed? What must I do to correct the issues within my life, to address them? What must I do?" Does he say that? No, he doesn't. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." See the difference, the contrast? So my question to you this morning is that as you think about impossible repentance, do you think about it in the context of being like the rich young ruler, what must I do? Or do you think of yourself as being more like a blind Bartimaeus, "Lord, have mercy on me"? When was the last time you really felt the need to shout out to God for help? That you would raise your voice because your soul, your life was in such trouble, was in such turmoil. I'm not saying that we would experience this every day, but enough so that we understand our real circumstances and how lost we are. The other night, it was about 3:15 in the morning, Debbie stirs, and I'm beginning to wake up, but I'm foggy. And she says, "There's something going on outside." And she gets up, and she looks out the window. She opens the blinds enough so she can see. She said, "I can see that there's something going on, and I'm hearing these voices, and they're getting loud. And as I'm waking up, I'm hearing the voice of a woman who is screaming for help." Now, in the middle of the night, if you hear the voice of a woman outside your house screaming for help, do you just go back to sleep? Do you just ignore it? Debbie quickly gets dressed. I'm trying to, again, get myself together. There's something going on outside. As she looks out the window, she sees a body on the street and a lady and a four-year-old boy. This is, again, 3:15 in the middle of the night. And this lady is screaming for help. We don't know all the circumstances. He was obviously attacked. They spoke Spanish, and we didn't understand. Eventually, the police come, etc. You know, and it was kind of a long, sort of traumatic evening for lots of reasons. Debbie got to the man, felt his pulse. He had a pulse. He had lots of blood on his face, now pouring out over the street. He was still breathing. Eventually, the medics came and took him away. Again, we don't know the circumstances. But when you hear someone screaming for help, they're not saying, "What must I do to resolve the issue?" And I believe that if we are in what I will call the mode of impossible repentance, that we'll be hollering, "What must I do?" instead of, "Lord, save me. Have mercy on me." Now, I've eaten up a lot of my time with the first point. It was a terribly long point. I acknowledge that. So the next two I have to go through somewhat quickly. The second point in regards to what impossible repentance looks like is the fact that you are blind. If you think about the rich young ruler, think about Mr. Ruler, the inquisitor, you realize that there were lots of things that he could not see. And that's why he was saying what he did. That's why he approached Jesus the way he approached him. But the first thing, clearly, that this man could not see was that he was standing in the presence not of another man, not of a not of another rabbi, a famous author or speaker or philosopher. He was standing in the presence of God. And that's why Jesus says to him what he did. Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. And clearly you don't see me as God. And I believe one of the dynamics of impossible repentance is that we are blind. We just don't see the things that are going on. And we don't really even see God. And that's an amazing thing because God, the evidence of God is so much around us. Even as Christians, I think there are times where we fail to see the majesty of God, the power of God, the creative nature of God. We don't see the providence of God so often within our lives. We don't get up in the morning and go to work or go to school and are just in awe of the fact that I've seen so many reasons to believe that there is God in this world. If you think about the order that exists within this world, that is evidence that things are not just chaotic. I'm not saying there aren't occasions of chaos. But for the most part, we live in a world that is incredibly orderly, and that's because of the presence of our God. This man did not see that. And then secondly, what he did not see was his own sin. When Jesus asked him, and he doesn't harp on the fact that he doesn't see the presence of God, Jesus asked him, well, you know, he makes the statement, you know the commandments. And he goes to the commandments, and as you'll notice there, he goes to the second half of the moral law, not the first half. And he's doing that for a reason. And the man quickly responds, and he says, yes, I have kept those things, right, since I was a boy. I can do it. I'm so optimistic. I'm so together. I can do it. And I did it. See? So if that's the issue, I'm great. I'm good. That's a great question because I know the answer to that one and I've done well. We don't see our sin. We don't see God. We don't see our sin. And then third of all, we do not see the consequences of our offense. And that's even a bigger issue. And when I think about those three things, the fact that we don't see God, we don't see the nature of our sin, and we don't see the consequences of our sin, that makes us very dangerous. And I think it's possible for us as Christians at different times within our lives to experience one of those things or the other. And as we do, it ought to put us in a different frame of mind in regards to the world in which we live. We ought to expect the fact that our neighbors who don't have any interest in God or in the gospel, that we would expect that they would live and think the way that they do, that we would have a heart for them because we know that fundamentally that this impossible repentance causes this kind of blindness. We would be amazed at someone who makes a profession of faith, who turns their life over to God in repentance and faith and surrenders to Christ, and that we would pray for those kinds of people. Because we know how powerful it is to be all oriented towards myself. And then third of all, as we think about this impossible repentance, not only is there the issue of I and me and the whole dynamic of being blind, but third of all, there is what I will call, in terms of impossible repentance, the rejection of love, of God's love. Right. So if you come back to the passage, verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasures in heaven and come and follow me. Could he not do that? Could he not liquidate all of his assets, sell the jet? I bet he could still get 10 grand for that suit that he paid $22,000 for. Just liquidate it all, give the proceeds to the poor. Could he not do that? Was that impossible? On the one side, it was possible, and at the same time, it was impossible. And this man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. So what does it mean for us to reject Jesus' love? It means that we stay blind, that we follow ourselves, that we will not do that which we technically could do, which is possible to do, but because of the incredible power of our wealth. And again, you may not be or view yourself as wealthy relative to the rest of the world, but wealth in regards to our resources, our relationships, the community that God has given us, our education, all these things that we have, like just to give them away, we say to God, why would we want to do that? And by the way, Jesus is not preaching here salvation by works. What is he doing? Love here is demonstrated in that Jesus would not let this man go in his blindness without seeing the fact that he is placing his faith in his own righteousness. Jesus wanted him to see that. He wanted him to see the fact that he was all about I. And for that reason, I think Jesus, when he gave the particulars of the moral law, he drew from the second and not the first part, because it's in that first part now that Jesus is addressing. And what Jesus is saying to him, you have an incredible idol, and it's self, it's I. And you don't see it. And now I'm helping you see it. And now that you do see it, you see how incredibly powerful it is. So when we talk about rejecting Jesus' love, we're basically simply saying that it means that we have a sense of our need for the righteousness of Christ, but we reject it. So the question is, where are you in regards to being addicted to self, right? Where are you in terms of this impossible repentance? Ultimately, it is about the word I, right? But it's not my I, it's Jesus. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, that's the I that we want to be watching. When Jesus speaks about coming to save those who are lost, those who need a doctor, it's Jesus that we go to. It's Jesus that would enable us to be able to do that which is impossible, to see the fact that our eye is getting in the way, that we are blind, and that we need his love. And so my prayer for us is that we would see just how impossible repentance is, and that we would see also that by coming to Christ and not saying, what must I do, but more like Bartimaeus, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And shouting that out because our souls are hurting and are in need and experiencing the incredible love of what it means to be in the midst of the presence of Christ. So my prayer is that we would not only consider the world in which we live and pray for the world that is in great need, but that we would also shout, holler, scream to God for his mercy. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this passage, a man who was in need. May we learn a lot. May we, in the coming days and week, look to you for our help, entirely to you, not to ourselves. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your death and your resurrection. Thank you for your promises in the scripture. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that works within our lives. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.